The tribulation, how's that picture there? Just to kind of give a little strength of conviction about what Jerusalem might look like and aspects of the tribulation. And I remind you that this is a primer series, so it's literally an introduction of each of the three big elements. There's many. And not to get thinking this is all you need to know. You need to spend some time on your own at some point in some way, reading through the scriptures, getting some good commentaries with you. There's excellent, excellent books out there that help explain elements. But here's one of the big points. We mentioned it last week. I'm hitting again today. It is not appropriate for us as believers in Christ to fear the end times. God understands. He's not mad at you for that or condemning you for that. Some of the things are fearful, but we are not to fear it. Why do we fear it? There's some of the ones that are easy for us to think about. It's unknown. We can read about it and understand part of that, but we're not going to experience it. We've had no prior experience to the tribulation, just like we didn't have any prior experience to the rapture. We can't control it. That feels a little scary. There's going to be a lot of pain, injuries, supernatural events, natural disasters in a massive way. Death and disease and Satan and his evil will be prevalent. Those are all worthy of fearful responses, but we are not to be in a spirit of fear. Paul told Timothy, don't be in a spirit of fear, but be in a spirit of power through God's word, not because we have the power, but through the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus said it this way, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. All of Matthew 24 is teaching from Jesus from the Mount of Olives, where he'll come back, we'll talk about next week, where he'll come back and land. And he's telling his disciples as he's teaching them about the tribulation, don't be alarmed. These are scary things, but don't be alarmed. Here's a simple timeline, and I fully admit to you, I'm teaching again today from a pre-tribulation, church raptured before the tribulation background. That's my background. But if you're a mid-trib or a post-trib, you are welcome here, and I'm not going to debate you or argue with you because we don't know which one is 100% true. This is where I land. So this timeline that I thought is very helpful is in the pre-tribulation modality. So we're in the present church age. Then comes the beginning of the sorrows right after the church is raptured. Desecration of the temple right in the middle. We'll talk about some other things right in the middle. The greater tribulation, even more craziness and pain and sorrow and devastation. Then the return of Christ, which we'll talk about next week, the second coming, and eventually the millennial reign. A really good timeline I found on Google. Again, these slides can be available to you that Eric will send out if you'd like to have some of these as well. So the tribulation is after the church, and in Scripture it's often the restrainer, which is the Holy Spirit, but in particular, the Holy Spirit within the church. Again, Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians is predominantly end times teaching to the church at Thessalonica. We can assume that they were concerned and not understanding what Jesus meant about he'll return. So 2 Thessalonians 2:7, only he, capital H, who now restrains it, will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one, Satan and the Antichrist, will be revealed. So the Holy Spirit is in the church, is the restrainer. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. We'll talk this again next week, and I know some of you are like, I don't like when you keep saying we're not going to get to it today. There's way too much to cover everything. But there's really an unholy evil trinity, just like we have our holy trinity. Satan, often called the dragon in Revelation, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They are going to be active, especially in the second half, in a terrible, terrible way. What's a simple definition of tribulation? A cause or state of great trouble or suffering. King James uses that James passage that's so well known. Consider it joy, brethren, when you face trials. King James would say trials and tribulations. Great suffering, great trouble. Thlipsis is the Greek word that's very difficult to pronounce. It means crushing and pulverizing and grinding substances into powder. That's a significant and graphic definition. One example, Psalm 32:7, you are my hiding place. You protect me from tribulation. Jesus is the one who introduces the tribulation in Matthew 24. Here's how he kind of talks about it. He just got done giving the Pharisee the seven woes. So he gave them a holy, righteous tongue lashing, and then sits down with the disciples and brings up the end times when they ask him about that. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, so now we know when it says privately, it's primarily the 12 and maybe some of the ladies and others who are traveling with them all the time, but we're not in a huge multitudes situation, which normally happened with Jesus walking back and forth between all the cities like thousands of people. So when it says privately in the Gospels, it means now it's the main group. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Why would Jesus start there? Because we know the work of the Antichrist and false prophet, and a lot of false teaching will be predominantly leading believers astray as much as they're influencing non-believers. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that no one is alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Here's that example of what Jesus said later in Matthew 24, 23, 24. Then if anyone says to you, Lord, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. There's a very, very specific way Jesus will come back. We'll talk about next week. In any way other than that, it's not him. So if any of us are alive in that time and some amazing things start happening and people are even proclaiming they're the Messiah, if it doesn't come the way Jesus said it's going to come, it's not him, no matter how amazing the feats. So to keep this in a very positive spirited movement this morning, this message, and not get us stuck in the massive graphic details of the horror, I will touch on those, but we're going to mainly focus on question two. So question one is, will the tribulation be that bad? And then question two is, what is the purpose or purposes of the tribulation? So that's where we're mainly landing the plane here today in what could be a year-long series. First of all, here's just some bad names, phrases for the tribulation in the scriptures. See if these sound pleasant to you. The day of their calamity, the day of devastation, the day of the Lord's anger, the wrath to come, the hour of the trial, the hour of his judgment, a time of trouble. That's a pretty strong representation in scripture, names about the tribulation. Jesus talks about this in 24 as well. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus himself giving a general understanding of how difficult this will be. If we think of all the world wars in history, think of all the pandemics and epidemics, combine them all together, it won't match what's coming in the tribulation. That's part of the reason pre-tribulation feels much safer and wiser for me, and to think that the Lord will spare a majority of us that pain. Dr. David Jeremiah, one of my favorite pastors and theologians about the end times, but even in general, gives us a quick summary, quick meaning three slides, of some of the horror that's coming. Great wars will ravage the world. All peace will end. Hail fire will burn up the grass and destroy a third of all the trees. These are direct quotes from Revelation. He's not assuming anything. Intense famines will eliminate food supplies. A quarter of the world's population will die. Giant earthquakes will destroy the cities. We'll talk about that even more in a minute. Mountains will fall into the sea and a third of the fish will die. Tidal waves will sink a third of the world's ships. Meteor shower will strike the earth. Ashes and smoke will be so bad it'll hide the sun and the moon, likely for a lengthy period of time. Swarms of demonic insects will sting people. Epidemic plagues will kill a third of all mankind. Everyone will flee the cities and hide in caves. Resist the Antichrist and you'll be banned from working, if not killed, and the people would rather die than live. That's just a quick summary of 10 chapters of hell, of what will be coming to humanity. So the answer to question number one is an unequivocal yes. Will the tribulation be that bad? Yes, it will be. The greater question for us, and to live in the positives of our faith in full recognition of the horror, right? Part of the reason we love salvation and can feel full of life and abundant life in salvation is also recognizing what we're missing because we're saved. Hell. Right? Craig and I will start this next doctrinal word series, and on Easter morning, I will preach about salvation. Craig will start us out with sovereignty, and we'll walk through some very important words and explain them and help them. How do we practically apply them right now? But here's the three major purposes of the tribulation. There could be more. The first is to purify Israel. God promised Abraham that he'd send, his seed would be as numerous as the stars in heaven and would endure throughout all of eternity. Many passages, but Genesis 12 and 15 pretty much spell that out. And one of the last things that needed to take place in preparation for the eventual rapture is that Israel had to be reestablished as a nation, which of course happened almost 90 years ago now, 80 years ago, 1948. That's the second to last phase. The first one is, of course, the rapture. David Jeremiah gave this quote, "The purification in the tribulation comes through fire burning out all the dross," which means garbage, "and the impurities." Ezekiel said it this way in 20, 37, and 38. "I will make you pass under the rod. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who sin against me." Paul said in Romans 11, 26, 27, "So all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." In that doctrinal word series, I will talk more about Israel's special place and what kind of these verses mean, because they're complicated, and it would be literally another 30 to 45 minutes just to help us understand the remnant of Israel. So sorry to put you on hold again, Matt. You're going to have to wait a couple weeks. Matt's drilling me every church. "No, give me that now. Give me that now." You're going to have to wait. Second one is to punish evil. And do we not want this to happen? I'm sick of evil winning. I'm sick of darkness winning. I'm sick of Satan tormenting people. To execute God's wrath against those who oppose him. And yet Scripture also tells us Jesus doesn't want anybody to perish. So again, it's recognition and our frustration, our desire for justice and evil, and yet compassion, empathy, and loving those very people at the exact same time. Being a disciple of Christ, walking with the Lord in obedience, is a paradox every day. Romans 1, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Nahum says it really well, and I love this picture and the idea of the balance of the view. Nahum 1, 2, and 3, "The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves his wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." So we should be pleased in that and also quite saddened by that and feel more urgency to go out and help people understand who Jesus is and how they need him so badly. The third, and this is the most exciting one, is to save millions of people. So we talked about people being raptured out of the church, right? The church being raptured before the tribulation, and yet during the tribulation, incredible harvest of people who become new believers. So the horrific events and suffering in the tribulation will humble millions of people, and they will choose to receive Christ, and that's very, very exciting. In particular, there'll be this group of 144,000 Jews who will become the greatest evangelists in history. Revelation 7, 2 and 4, "Then I saw another angel from the east having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the seas or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." They will become the greatest evangelists in history. Multitudes will be saved, multitudes upon multitudes. Revelation 7, 9, and 13, and 14. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number." Think about that. How many people? "No one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A lot of the theologians I respect and read regularly say that the harvest, the amount of people saved during the tribulation, might outnumber the rest in history. Don't understand that, can't comprehend that numbers, but a lot of the theologians believe this is going to be an incredible salvation experience. There's two witnesses that are assigned to evangelize in particular. Many theologians believe it's Moses and Elijah. It might not be, but I think it gives credibility, especially when we think that Moses and Elijah never suffered earthly death. Right? Moses was caught up on the mountain in whatever capacity that happened in that regard. Elijah was called out from God, even was with the Elisha. So even though they passed from this world, there's supernatural nature to that. Revelation 11:3, I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy. 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. So whether they come back in old school ways or not, and again, it might not be Moses and Elijah. There's no absolute declarative word by the Lord. It makes sense to me why it could be, and it's going to be the type of prophets that have the same kind of miraculous abilities that the Lord gave these two men during their ministries. They end up being killed in Jerusalem halfway through, Revelation 7, 11 through, or 11, 7 through 9. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, we'll talk about the Antichrist dying and being resurrected, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. And listen to this part. How evil it'll be. For 3.5 days, some from the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. They will be celebrating the death of these prophets. It gets worse. Revelation 10, 11, 10 through 11, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them dying and make merry and almost have an evil gift-giving session of celebrating the death of these two prophets, these witnesses. Because they had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So they were relentless in preaching and teaching God's word and performing miracles and bringing people into the kingdom, ticking off substantially the Antichrist and all the evil ones. But after the 3.5 days of the speculation of their death, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood up on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. Can you imagine lying dead 3.5 days and then standing up? Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Again, the theologian said, that'll be everyone who can hear that. Come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud. So the two witnesses will be resurrected and then raptured. Right after that will be one of these massive earthquakes. Revelation 11, 12, and 13. And their enemies watched them, saw them be raptured, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. There'll be more salvations that occur because of this dramatic, dramatic movement from the Lord. End time earthquakes are mentioned in 3 of the 4 Gospels. Matthew, the Synoptic Gospels, the ones that are tied together. Matthew 24, Jesus says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. And Mark 13:8 and Luke 21:11 are very similar translations of the same. Just helping you see again that Jesus was teaching and helping the disciples know and the followers what was coming. Now we can know what's coming, and yet the revelation of it, the Spirit doesn't always reveal it to it in a way that we understand. And remember, the disciples were completely sold out for Jesus and fully didn't even understand that he was going to die for them, though he was very specific and told them. 5 major earthquakes in Revelation. 6:12, breaking of the sixth seal. 8:5, the intro to the 7 trumpets. 11:13, after the two witnesses are raptured. 11:19, after the 7th trumpet sounds. And then 16:18, the last bowl judgment, the greatest earthquake ever. And Jerusalem will be split into 3 parts. There'll be even another earthquake when Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives next week and splits it in 2. 5 massive earthquakes, the last one being the greatest one in the history of the world. God uses earthquakes. There'll be one more really cool element of evangelism during the tribulation, a flying angel. How cool would that be, and how terrifying at the same time? Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Answer to question number 2 in a simplified primer way. What is the purpose of the tribulation? To purify Israel, to punish evil, and to save millions of people as the preparation continues for the second coming. This is hard to read, but it was a really good one again, and it gives some more of the specifics that are almost worth each of them their own sermon, but I'll read them to you quickly. First half of tribulation, Satan signs the treaty with Israel, and for a while is very peaceful with Israel and lets them be back in the temple and the house of the Lord and actually protecting them in a way. It's all going to be evilly deceived. The Jews rebuild the temple and reinstitute sacrifices, which is not exactly what the Lord had in mind. 7 seal judgments, the battle of Gog, of Magog. Then in the middle of tribulation, Satan is thrown out of heaven. The Antichrist kills the witnesses. Antichrist breaks Israel's treaty. Abomination of the desolation, which again, another whole sermon series. Antichrist destroys the ecumenical church and then is killed. And then the Antichrist is resurrected by Satan. And then they start calling him the beast. The Antichrist persecutes the church in the last half. Remnant escapes. False witnesses demand the mark of the beast, the 666. Trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, and then the amazing, amazing war, Armageddon. We will focus on some of those far right last portions of the tribulation next week as we move into the second coming. Our response is to pursue and understand the end times in faith, even with a healthy, holy fear. We trust God in his word. And if it helps you to read a lot about it and to understand it better and read the theologians and the commentaries, then do that. But if all it does is produce fear, like anxiety and crushing fear and so scared of the future, you can't live a holy, abundant life in the present, then I would suggest to you not to. But at least trust God's word in his word. Trust God in his word. We long for justice and accountability, and we celebrate that it's coming, even though we don't want friends and family to receive that judgment. Suffering for Jesus, as we studied when we walked through the entire book of 1 Peter, is an honor. And some of you are suffering right now, and you have to see that in the lens of Christ, not in your flesh, in the Spirit, as a badge of honor. Paul says, "I celebrate my suffering for Jesus." We desire miracles, and there will be a ton. Dramatic salvations will occur through signs and wonders, and yet the evil one will be doing a bunch of signs and wonders as well. We pray for spirit power. The spirit power is going to be unleashed, and we want Satan defeated. And as we move into next week's second coming, he will be, and then finally, forever.